You may be seated. That wasn't a difficult song to learn, was it? But weren't the words in the middle beautiful? Weren't they just they powerful? But it said, pour your power on us. Start with us before you move in the generation, before you move in the world. And that's sort of what we're going to be talking about this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn in Nehemiah chapter 9. We're continuing on. This is our 15th message in this series, and I'm not sure how many will be done. I think by 25, I haven't figured out how I'm going to break out the next three chapters after this. But back in Ezra chapter 9, if you were here for that, I mentioned that there's three great prayers in the Old Testament, in all in chapter 9s. Ezra chapter 9, Daniel chapter 9, and here in Nehemiah chapter 9. This has been called a chapter of prayer and revival. And the prayer is in verses 5 through the end of the chapter, the first four verses, which we'll kind of skim over, give a little bit of the names and things that are going on, people who are there. But the proper use for the word revival is really among believers. It's starting with Christians. We get the word revival, or the term definition of revival, in Romans chapter 14, verse 9. It says, "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the living and the dead." So Christ came to bring life to what was dead or what was dying. And we use revival. We have revival meetings today. At least, anybody remember going to revival meetings when you were a kid? Going to campgrounds or whatever. But they used to have revival meetings. Might have been a week long. We don't do that as much anymore. But we use revival in the term of reaching the lost. The actual definition really means to get a fire going among the believers. To get a revival started, maybe in the church. So let's just ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we thank you for that song that we just sang. We do ask, Lord, you would just pour your rain down on us. Pour down on us as individuals. Pour your rain on us as a church. And Lord, may you use us to show your glory to the world, to affect this generation. Lord, what a mess. We just prayed this morning, and what a mess we live in. People who were around 15, 20, 30 years ago would turn over in their graves if they could see what's going on today, the America that they loved, the America that many of our veterans gave their lives for, certainly is not the same country today, and we're burdened for it. We pray for it. We pray that you would move in the lost. We just hear what's going on, as Joe prayed for the human trafficking, the sex trafficking that's going on. The people that would do that type of thing is amazing, and I hadn't prayed for that. I prayed that they would be caught. Joe prayed for their salvation, and Lord, we need to do that. We pray that you would send a revival, start it amongst our church here, and then, Lord, use us to ignite our community, our state, and our world, and we'll give you the praise for what's going to be done this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So he's calling us to, as believers, to get right with the Lord. Perhaps you've seen pictures like this. Perhaps you've been involved in something like this. You look up and a child covered with food all over his face and said, "I didn't eat the candy." A little dog over here in the corner that obviously has chewed up the toilet paper, and she's pointing at it. He's trying to look innocent, like, "What, you know, me? I did that?" Over here, this dog's eating through the entire wall, but look at that innocent-looking face. Isn't that adorable? A little kid here with pancakes or waffles all over him and trying to look like, "I didn't do anything." And, you know, that's the way many believers are. We try to cover up our sin. We try to put on a face or a mask that makes us look innocent. And we try to act like there's really nothing wrong with us. We try to look like we did nothing wrong at all. And we try to hide who we really are from people. But, you know, we also do that to God, don't we? God will bring some conviction to our lives, and we might say, "God, I didn't do anything wrong. Look at everybody else that's around me. I'm no worse than them, or I'm not even as bad as them." And we try to play this part that we aren't really who we are. And We're going to be looking this morning with, well, we're not going to look at the verse, but 1 John 1:9 says, if we come to God and we confess, he's faithful and just to what? Forgive us. He's going to forgive us and to cleanse us. So the one that can help us, the one that can cleanse us, the one that can heal us, we still try to play innocent to, and we need to learn. And perhaps you're learning as you get older. It's still a tough lesson, but maybe you're keeping shorter accounts with God than you used to when you were a teenager or when you were younger. But we still don't like to come to God and admit that we struggle. But we all do struggle with sin. We struggle with the effects of sin in our lives. And all of us have had relationships affected by it. But the problem is that people don't see themselves as God calls them. We don't see our sin as sin, or we don't like to confess the sin because then we do get some pleasure out of the sin, don't we? Whether it's lying, we lie, maybe we advance in our job because we lie, we gossip, we make ourselves look better than what we are by talking about someone else's weaknesses, and we get some type of a pleasure out of that. But only when we confess can God work. So we're going to look today, what does confession look like? What's involved in confession? What does confession do? Here in chapter 8, as we finished up last week, we looked at the party. Remember we said that the word of God was read and then they had a party. And it says that they feasted in verse 14. They dwelt in booths during the feast of the 7 months. They ate. They had a party during this festival of the booths. But now, look at verse 1 of chapter 9. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth. They were no longer feasting. Chapter 9, we see them fasting. And a huge difference. If I had the choice between the two, I would feast. I wouldn't want to go away from food. But they also had sackcloth on their head, showing that they were in remorse for their sin. They were a symbol of great grief and dependence on the Lord and distress. As you read through these first couple of verses, let me just read. It says, the 24th day they were assembled, verse 2, and the Israelites separated themselves from all the foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their father. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. Believe it or not, there's debate as to how much a quarter of a day is. There are people who look at it and say, well, back in the Old Testament times, they meant 3 hours. I don't see it. When I just was always taught, when the word of God makes sense, when it makes clear sense, seek no other sense. Because that's common sense. And that's a quarter of an hour is what? 6 hours. So I'm going to assume that they read the Word of God for 6 hours and then they spent another 6 hours confessing and worshiping to the Lord. But verse 5 is really what begins the prayer of Nehemiah. So the first thing we want to put down here in your notes is concede that God's Word is right. Concede that God's word is right. We won't read all 15 of these verses, but verse 5, it says, then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, I hate reading through these names, I'm sure I mess them up too, and Pethaniah said, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Now, we're just going to read verse 5, and then I'm going to give you an assignment for sometime this week. What I'd like you to do is read through chapter 9 and underline every time you see the word you, that Nehemiah is praying to God. So he says in verse 5, bless it be your name. Verse 6, you are the Lord. You alone. You have made heaven. At the end of verse 6, you preserve all of them. Verse 7, you are the Lord. Verse 8, you found his heart faithful before you. The end of verse 8, you have kept, and you have kept your promises, for you are righteous. Verse 9, you saw the affliction of your people. You knew. Verse 10 says, you made a name for yourself. Verse 11, you divided the sea. You cast out their pursuers. You led them in the day. Verse 13, you came down on Mount Sinai. And again, I won't read through all that, but you read through it sometime and just for yourself, just underline all the times that Nehemiah was focusing on God and said, you did this, you led, you gave, you made, you saw. Now, whether you acknowledge it or not, God is always good. God is always faithful. We took that saying, we've said it for the last 3 or 4 years since we watched the movie. God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. Remember we said that. That was out of that movie that we've showed here at church, and a Christian movie. And whether we acknowledge it or not, God is always good. God is always faithful. God is always fair, and we don't often see that. Matter of fact, I had a little discussion with the Lord this week about some things that I'm going on. Thinking, Lord, this is not fair. You know, I looked at someone else, and I said, this is what they have. How come I can't have it? I thought, that's not fair. And then I had to remind myself what I'm speaking on. God does that sometimes. He reminds me of, Ron, you're about ready to talk about God's fairness, and he's always correct and never makes a mistake. He always is fair in how he deals with us, even if we refuse to acknowledge it. But the people in verse 8, they saw themselves as God's creation, and they looked at God's goodness to them and how he dealt with them. And if you read through that, he protected them, delivered them from Egypt, delivered them from the Red Sea, and all the wilderness wanderings. And he kind of summarizes all that in chapter 9 in his prayer. And what the Jewish people were doing throughout this chapter is that they were beginning to see all the times that they had forsaken God, all the times that they had wandered from God, even in the wilderness wanderings. They went after other gods, and they did not listen to what God had told them to do. But God was never unfaithful to an unfaithful people, was he? He was always good. He never stopped pursuing them. He never stopped loving them. He never stopped correcting them, which as a parent, your children don't appreciate it, but as a parent, you know you correct because you love your children. And God continued to correct them. He was never unfaithful, even though they were. And as they read through the Word of God throughout chapter 8, they realized that his Word was good. It might sometimes bring conviction, which is a good thing, but it always brings comfort. It always shows us what we need, what needs to stand corrected. It brings comfort to us. We gave testimony time to that. Remember last week we paused in our service and just I asked you, give me some examples of when the Word of God, only the Word of God, not someone else's words, but the Word of God ministered to you. And we had verses and we had a number of people shared some different things when the Word of God brought comfort to us. And we need to understand God's Word is always right. Now we say we know the Bible. We say we believe the Bible. We say we want to obey the Bible. But there are a lot of times when disobedience comes into our lives and we don't obey what we know. And what we're saying at those times is, God, in this instance, I think I know better. I think I know a little bit better about what's going on in my life than what you are. And I'm continually amazed at the level of disrespect that even Christians give the Word of God. Well, what do you mean by that, Pastor? I mean, let me tell you, just in daily life, people don't, they say they love the Word of God, but they don't spend any time in it. But you're going to see it in this next few months leading up to the election, is you're going to hear Christians talk. And you're going to hear people say, well, it doesn't really matter who you vote for. I don't vote based on Christian standards. And people say, well, you voted for Donald Trump. He's not a Christian. Well, show me a Christian that's in the race. I mean, Mike Huckabee was. A lot of people that I would have taken over Donald Trump, but Donald Trump is who I did vote for. And they'll say, well, what an ungodly man he is. How can you vote for him? Well, show me the other candidates. What I didn't vote for Donald Trump because he was a professing born-again Christian. But when a candidate stands up and says, I support abortion, even when a child is born alive, it's okay to take their life and murder them. I don't think as a Christian we can support a candidate that does that. I don't think we can do that. When we say... When candidates, other political parties and other people say, well, it doesn't matter what you do with Israel. It doesn't matter, you know, Donald Trump made a mistake because he recognized Israel. He recognized Jerusalem. No, that's from the Word of God. Word of God tells us to do those things. So I want to tell you, and I have this up here, and this might sound really harsh. People can disagree on your political issues, but when your political issues are based on the Word of God and people disagree with you, they're wrong. Okay, I'm not telling you who to vote for. Believe me, I'm not doing that. But I'm telling you, we cannot say, I live as a Christian over here, but it doesn't matter how I live over here, who I vote for, or what I do in the world. The Word of God is just between me and God during my quiet time. Folks, the Word of God is always right. It's always right. And again, this was not intended to be a political thing, but I'm saying, whether it's political or just, I know Christians who lie on their income taxes. I know Christians who do things a lot of times wrong, and they ask them, well, the Word of God says this. Yeah, but it's, this is a little different. This is my business. Or this is my whatever. And they don't run their business according to the Word of God, yet they claim to be a Christian. So what I'm telling you is you need to use the Word of God and say the Word of God is correct. And if I disagree with the Word of God, it's not God that's wrong. It's me that's wrong. Okay. Number two is confess your sin. Confess your sin. That's in verses 16 to 31. And we won't take the time to read through all those again. But coming back to that question, is the Word of God ruling your life, or are you ruling it? So confessing your sin, as you look through all these verses, verse 16, they and their fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commands. They refused to obey. And then it goes on, and we did the same thing as you read through that. When we stand before the Word of God, and we know and recognize point one, that we can see that he's right, you will see areas where we just are falling short. We aren't measuring up to what God's word says we should be living or how we should be living. And when we fall short, we need to confess. David said in Psalm 51, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." Verse 4, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your justice and your judgment." I'm sorry. You'll be blameless in your judgment. See, that's where confession comes from. That's where confession starts. We recognize that God is right, and when I fail, when I mess up, I'm the one who's wrong. And the problem is, as I said before, is that we tend to look at everyone else as being the problem, don't we? We don't see ourselves as being the heart of the heart issue. It's not my heart that's the heart issue, it's your heart. Because if you hadn't said that to me and got me mad, I wouldn't have done this. So if you hadn't done this to me, I wouldn't have responded the way I did. Stories told of a husband and wife who were trying to train their little child that God is everywhere. So they had this discussion. They looked outside and they said, "Who made the sun?" And the little boy would answer, "God did." "Who made the moon?" "God did." "Who gave us rain?" "God did." "Who gave us these beautiful flowers?" "God did." One afternoon, the mother was walking through the living room. It was just a total disaster. You can see where this is going. Yeah. A total disaster. And she called in her little boy and said, "Who made the mess in here?" "God did." That's right. And again, that's unfortunately how many people respond to the mess that they have made in their own life. We look at our world today, and people will blame God. People will say, "This is the God you serve. Why is he allowing this kind of stuff to happen here? Why does God, if you serve a loving God, why does he allow little children?" It was 39 were found in Georgia that were used for sex trafficking. 39 children. And it's happening all around the world. What kind of a God do you serve that allows that type of thing? But people don't like to admit when they are wrong. They want to blame God. What did Pelosi say this week? She was caught doing something, and she said, "I will admit to being set up." She didn't say, "I was wrong." And believe me, if she had come out and said, "I was wrong. I made a mistake. I was wrong." People would have respected that. And you'll find that too. When you mess up and you go to a friend and you say, "I was wrong. I will you forgive me?" I've told that story. I did that in a classroom a couple years ago. And the kids have talked about that for a while after that. Who made the mess in my life? It's not God. It's my choices. It's the things that I've done that were wrong. Remember a couple years ago, we talked through the Old Testament minor prophets, Joel, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, all them. Well, there was Hosea. Do you remember the story of Hosea? Hosea was a prophet, and God told him in the first chapter to go and marry a prostitute. Do you remember that story? It's amazing. And then God said to him, he said, you know, you're going to marry a prostitute, she's going to leave her lovers, and she's going to have other children with you. And then she did name one, not my child, so there was a question whether she had cheated on Hosea during that time. But his wife, Gomer, was still a prostitute. And I think it was by chapter 3, she had gone back out into the streets again. And telling you, I know I said this when I preached through it. If that had been my wife and she'd gone back on the streets, I would have said, good riddance, go. What did God say? Go back and take her as your wife again. Bring her back and love her. And then he made the connection that this is how the nation of Israel has been with me. Every time I brought them back and showed them love, they've gone after other gods. They've gone after other foreign gods. They've gone after other poor choices. But God's grace, his love, his mercy, his forgiveness, his embrace is always there, even in the midst of their spiritual prostitution. Quite often in my own quiet time, I pause and just spend some time in confession. I've told you, I use the word acts, adoration, just thanking God for who he is, just praising him for who he is, and then see his confession. And that oftentimes is the longest part of my prayer. Lord, you know, my thoughts were wrong, my attitude was wrong, my words were wrong, my tone was wrong. You get the idea. And But a lot of times I just will look at my life and think, man, what a mess. How can God love me? And then there's other times I feel pretty good about myself, and I think, I didn't mess up too bad the last 24 hours. I did pretty good. You pat yourself on the back. And I know there's been times when I've missed my sins and I've missed judgmental attitudes, a feeling of superiority or whatever. But when I come in agreement with what God calls sin, then we can have fellowship. When I come to confess and say, God, I was wrong, you were right, I can have that relationship cemented back with him again. I have it up here. Do you know that counselors about 10 years ago, 15 years ago, no longer ask, what is your problem? Because they found that counselees would give the answer, well, it's my parents, or it's my job, or it's the drugs, or it's the dealer, or whatever. And all the counselees began giving all the reasons for why they were there. But none of them, or I shouldn't say none, very few, ever looked inward and said, the problem starts with me. Yeah, I made some poor choices along the way. So what they ask now, are you troubled by people in your life? I read this, and I don't know if all counselors do this, but this is what they're advertising now. Are you troubled by people in your life? How many of us say yes? I think we would all say yes to that. We're troubled. But you know, our problems with people still stem back to us, don't they? And we need to come back and say, God, you're right in this. My response to the situation was inappropriate. People have made me mad, and I've gotten mad. I shouldn't have. So I need to come back, and I need to acknowledge that God is always right. My problem isn't by people in my life. My problem in my life is my heart. All right? And I think you need to come to grips with that today, that our problems are not anyone else. Our problem is because our heart is wicked. Who can understand it? I put this on Facebook the other day. I don't know if any of you saw it, but I got a good number of responses from Christian friends. But people on earth hate to hear the word repent. Those in hell wish they could hear it just once more. Think about that. People hate to hear the word repent. You don't want to hear people, when you talk to them about sin in their lives, they don't want to hear repentance. They don't want the finger pointed at them. And I don't like it pointed at me, so I'm not accusing you. We don't like people saying, Ron, you were wrong here. But people in hell would love to hear that word just once more. Think about that. That's confessing our sin. And then number three is we need to covenant to change. Covenant to change. Let me just read these final seven verses, beginning in verse 32. Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, Let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all our people since the day of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all this that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. Again, he's acknowledging his sin. He's continuing on with the confession. Verse 34, our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your word or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom, enjoying your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Verse 36, behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good fruit, or good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And yet rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. So all this is, he's coming about and he's talking about God being a covenant of change. But listen to verse 38. Because of all this, we made a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. And then chapter 10 is going to get all the specifics of that. But as we grow in our Christian life, as we confess, and by the way, I have it on here, it is an ongoing battle. Okay, it is a daily thing that we need to do. We definitely need to confess daily because we mess up daily. But our get up and confess time should be a lot shorter. I shouldn't wait a week to confess what I did on Monday. As soon as I see it, and the older I get, the quicker I do see it probably, we need to get right down to on our knees or at least talk to the Lord and confess. And that's what the people did here in chapter 9. They made a pledge to the Lord, and Nehemiah said, now wait a minute. It's okay to make it. It's okay to say we're going to do it, but I'm going to hold you to a higher standard. You're going to sign it. You're going to sign what you've just committed to. You're going to sign this covenant, and he says all the names of the people were written on it. People don't like to deal with change. People don't like to set their clocks back. We don't mind when it was back. We don't like setting them forward, do we? We don't like in the fall when we set them, we get an extra hour of sleep. We don't like it in the spring when we spring forward and we lose an hour. But we don't like change. People, my nephew was mad. He lives down in Myrtle Beach, and we've gone to a restaurant a number of times. It's really nice, and he always goes for the early bird. And believe it or not, this is a nice restaurant. You can get appetizers. Thank you. And you can get, I think it was like three tacos for $3. Or $2. No, it was $2. It was $2. And just this summer, they raised it a dollar. And my niece said, I said, you guys go on there? She goes, no. She goes, Josh doesn't go there anymore. He's mad because they raised it to $3. And I said, and my niece from Philadelphia said, Josh, you're an idiot. We couldn't get that for $15 in Philadelphia. And he goes, what's the principle of the thing? They raised it 50% from $2 to $3. So he's mad. We don't like change. We don't like change in our food, do we? We don't like to have change in our, if someone changes a recipe on us, we don't like that. Occasionally, I used to have them down in Delaware where I grew up recently, but there used to be a lot of places my friends and I would go. Now there was a beautiful covered bridge, and we used to go tubing down there and just go hang out in the water. Somebody built a nice beach out of sand and rocks and stuff, and they built it. That's all gone. Last time it was gone, it's all built up now. We don't like that. We don't like to see change. We don't like to see change in ourselves either. We don't want to see change. We like the normalcy. We like to have things always the same. Well, we live in a world where it's a lot of change now, don't we? And people don't like that. People don't like what's going on. The teachers don't like the new normal of having to teach your class and then go home at night and do it all online all over again. Students were anxious to get back, which I was in on Friday and Thursday in gym. The only reason I went in because I was able to take my mask off and go outside and do gym class for high school. They hate it. The kids don't like it. They say, and again, this is you think this through with me. They're allowed to go into class. They have 80-minute classes, but they're allowed to take their mask off for 10 minutes to get a break. And one of the girls was a doctor's daughter. She said, Mr. Hayes says, like, coronavirus says, oh, for 10 minutes we can't affect anybody, so we'll just take a break here. And she, if we can take it off for 10 minutes, we can have it off for 80, especially because the high school, they have plexiglass around the desks. and they still have to wear masks. We don't like that, but what do we do? We don't like to see change, and we don't like to call ourselves anything wrong. So what do we do? What do we call sin today? And you could come up with a whole list of things. We call homosexual lifestyle alternate lifestyle. We call killing a child choice. It's a woman's choice. Or we like to say, as I said before, Lord, it's not just me. Everybody's doing this. We need to understand that God is right, I am wrong, and we need to agree that only He can produce the change. Last week in our testimony time, Linda used a verse, and she said that she had been raped, and she said what got her through was a song from Steve Green that said, trying to think what was, He who began a good work in you will complete it. And that's Philippians 1:6. She couldn't remember it. I thought it was either 1:6 or 1:7, so I didn't want to say it last week, but it's Philippians 1:6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is God who brings about change. It is God who produces it. It's up to me to allow it. Am I going to allow him to work? When I do marriage counseling, when a couple comes and asks if I would marry them, I usually tell them right from the start, I require 12 to 15 weeks of counseling. It doesn't usually go that long unless I don't. If I know them, and a lot of kids have gone through my youth group, it usually takes maybe 7 or 8 times and we'll kind of double up. But when I don't know people, it's anywhere from 12 to 15. Probably about 15 years ago or so, Cheryl, I don't remember, a girl came to the church up in Corning. She came for several times, and I'd seen her around town. And she just started attending, and she came one Sunday. She said, Pastor Ron, I want to talk to you. Would you marry my boyfriend and I? I said, yeah. I said, it'll take 12 to 15 weeks of counseling. She goes, that's fine. We're both good with that. And this is not the reason why it happened. This was a white girl. They came in on one day during the week, and she was with a black guy. And I knew this fellow because he was had been a basketball star at the college several years before. I mean, he was very, very good. He was about 6'8", and she was maybe 5'10". And that wasn't the issue either. But as they sat down in my office, I got talking to him about, some basketball and stuff. And I wasn't friends with him, but I did know him. And I hadn't seen him around town for several years. And I always ask this question first 5 or 10 minutes of every counseling session, the first session. Usually I have prayer with them, tell them where we're going to go, and I ask this question. Do you have any secrets that the other person needs to know about? Well, the girl who had been coming to church said, no, Pastor Ron, we've known each other for a couple years. No secrets. We know each other really well. And as soon as I asked it, his head kind of went down. And he said to me, he looked at her and he said, yeah, I have a 4-year-old son. And she looked at him like he was joking. And she kind of laughed, and then she realized he was serious, and it's kind of like a very uncomfortable, awkward few moments. She just started crying, sobbing, and then she just turned around and whack, right upside his head, and she got up and walked out. As soon as she walked out, she slammed the office door and then slammed the glass door going out of the church. He was, like I said, he was about 6'8", probably 250 pounds. He just started cussing at me and screaming at me, and I said, wait a minute. I said, when were you going to tell her that you have a son? And he kind of looked at me and said, I've been carrying that weight since we started dating. Here's a guy who didn't care about change. He just wanted to have his wife there. And there are so many believers that I know who are burdened and hindered by guilt and hindered by unconfessed sin, and they carry around the weight that God doesn't intend them to carry. God doesn't intend you to carry this weight of anger and unforgiveness. He wants you to turn it over to him. And again, you might have turned it over to him many times. It's not just once and done. But confession will lead to change. As you realize your sins have been paid for, as you realize that God is good all the time, that God is fair in his dealings with you. You might have to, there's going to be consequences to sin. I don't know. I never saw either one of them again, that couple. I never saw them around town anymore. I don't know whether he just took a son and moved. His son lived with his old girlfriend. But I don't know whatever happened to them. But I want to remind you that your sins have all, every one of them, have been paid for. But the question is, am I any different today than I was yesterday? Am I different than last year? Am I growing in Christ-likeness? A couple years ago, I played a song for you when I was talking about evangelism. It's called Three Wooden Crosses. I want to play it today, talking about change. And I want you to, it's a story. I don't know if it's a true story or not, but it's about a pastor, a teacher, and a preacher. And just like Hosea, a prostitute. I want you to listen to the words of Three Wooden Crosses.
Farmer and a teacher, a hooker and a preacher, riding on a midnight bus bound for Mexico. One was headed for vacation, one for higher education, and two of them were searching for lost souls. That driver never, ever saw the stop sign. And 18-wheelers can't stop on a dime. There are three wooden crosses on the right side of the highway. Why there's not four of them, heaven only knows. It's not what you take when you leave this world behind you. It's what you leave behind you when you go. That farmer left a harvest, a home and 80 acres, faith and love for growing things in his young son's heart. That teacher left her wisdom in the minds of lots of children, did her best to give them all a better start. And that preacher whispered, "Can't you see the promised land?" as he laid that bloodstained Bible in that hooker's hand. There are three wooden crosses on the right side of the highway. Why there's not four of them, heaven only knows. It's not what you take when you leave this world behind you. It's what you leave behind you when you go. That's the story that our preacher told last Sunday, as he held that bloodstained Bible up for all of us to see. He said, "Bless the farmer and the teacher and the preacher who gave this Bible to my mama, who read it to me." There are three wooden crosses on the right side of the highway. Why there's not four of them, now I guess we know. It's not what you take when you leave this world behind you. It's what you leave behind you when you go. There are three wooden crosses on the right side of highway.
With your story like that, I keep getting a picture or a thing across my Facebook page of
President
a woman
Donald
who
Trump.
Was a porn star and is now a pastor. I haven't read it. I'm not really sure about all the details of it, but the point of that is that God can change hearts. God can take the worst sinner, and I've heard testimonies. I've been to youth conferences and pastors' conferences where they bring in the world's worst sinners, you know, in our eyes, And they give testimony of, this is what God did to me. This is what I was before, and this is what I am now. I've told the story of when I was in Bible college. I worked with a prison ministry from the time I was about 13 until I went to Bible college. And when I went to college, they asked if I would come and speak at their banquet to sum up the year. That was going to be in October, so I agreed to go. I agreed to be the speaker. And they had a couple hundred people there. And just before I got up to speak, they had a guy who came up and gave a testimony. And he had been on a couple of youth retreats with us. We took the prisoners outside. He was with us, and he was a big guy. He had a nose that was kind of spread across his face. And he was a boxer. And his last fight was on the Muhammad Ali Jerry Quarry card. And he got up, and his arms were like this, and he talked about all the women that he had and all the drugs and all the stuff that he was involved in, and how God got a hold of his heart. And he had everybody on the edge of their seats, including me. And then he finished, and I was supposed to get up and talk. And I said, the guy who was in charge of the program, he said, Ron, are you feeling a little awkward here? I said, yeah. I said, I came to know Christ when I was 8 years old. I never had a woman in my life. I mean, like that. Never did drugs. Never did anything. I said, what did God save me from? And he said, get up and say that. I'm thankful that I never had to face what he went through. That God changed my heart early. So the point of this is that God can take a boxer. God can take a prostitute. God can take the most vile sinners. Maybe you're part of that. And change your heart. Are we willing to let him change? Father, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the value in every soul we come in contact with. Never to write someone off. Never to say, well, they were involved in this. They made this mistake. They brought this on themselves. Lord, help us to love people the way you love them. And Lord, help us to be willing to change, or allow you to change, to confess, Lord, to concede that you are always right. And Lord, when we question your word, to realize that we're wrong instantly, to know that when we question your goodness, your fairness, your mercy and your grace, that it's us that are wrong. Lord, so help us to confess and help us to allow you to change us from within, in Jesus' name. Amen. I ask the deacons if they would join me in the front. Appreciate these guys who serve the Lord here. Good leaders that I trust. I appreciate. Bill, I'm going to ask you to ask the blessing on the bread.